A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 15, 1987, in the series The Human Face of God, entitled Costly Obedience. The scripture reading is John 12, verses 20 through 33. The text for the sermon is John 12, verses 27 and 28. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
Jesus Christ is a magnificent model and an inspiration for our living. It's quite amazing, given the few years he lived, the small space he covered, the fact that he never wrote a book or led an army or held political office. It's amazing the impact that his life has made. An impact far beyond what we would judge possible if we see the limitations of that life he lived. Jesus Christ, in the life he lived, has made such an impact on the human race that the world has never been the same, nor will it ever be the same again. The life that he lived was magnificent. And it becomes a model for our living. And in this Lenten pilgrimage 1987, we are focusing on Jesus in his human existence as he lived out the will of God as he understood it. And this morning we speak about costly obedience. And I want to set before you the fact that Jesus, from the beginning of his ministry, from the beginning of his life, from the beginning of his consciousness of what God was calling him to be, determined fully to follow the will of God. And in that obedience, he lived before the face of God in such a way that he has become the inspiration, indeed the model of that to which all human destiny points. Jesus fully followed the will of God. It was a costly obedience. It cost him his life. But in fully following the will of God, in his total obedience, he lost his life, but he never betrayed his soul. Jesus is that noble life in the midst of human history that continues to inspire and disturb us. Jesus lived according to the vision of what he understood God was calling him to be, captivated by his sense of the coming kingdom of God. He lived true to that vision to the end, not without fear and trembling, nonetheless, to the end, even to death, alone in the darkness, his costly obedience is a magnificent challenge to our living. And it is that to which I would point you this morning. Jesus, from the beginning, had an intention to live out the vision as he understood God's call to him and God's claim upon his life. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that at the opening of the Gospels, Jesus experiences baptism at the hands of John the Baptist and then immediately goes into the wilderness where he is confronted with the temptation of the evil one. And in all three of those Gospels, you have baptism, temptation, and the inauguration of ministry. And the gospel writers are telling us that at the very inauguration of his ministry, Jesus struggled with who he was and what God was calling him to be. And I think if we read those temptation narratives, we can boil them down to this. There was a temptation for Jesus to pursue a course of political messianism, to use his gifts for the gaining of worldly power, for the bringing into effect of some platform or some program to gain some worldly power by which he could affect the affairs of the nation and the world. That was the temptation, to take matters in his own hands, to exploit his own gifts, and to carve his own future. Over against that temptation, Jesus said, "No, I will worship God. No, I will be subservient to the will of God." And in that temptation experience, he came forth to his ministry with that intentionality to be true to the claim, the vision, as he understood it. John, in the fourth gospel, doesn't record the narrative of the temptation. And yet John also lets us know that Jesus' ministry was the living out of a conscious, deliberate, intentional pathway that he set down for himself. You remember in the second chapter of John's gospel, the first miracle, the wedding at Cana. His mother came to him and said, "They're running out of wine." And he said, "Leave me alone, mother. My hour has not yet come. My hour is not yet come." That's a technique of John's by which he is telling us that Jesus was conscious of being on a course. In the seventh chapter of John's gospel, they're saying to him, "You're doing all these things. Why don't you go to Jerusalem for the feast and, you know, get a public platform?" Jesus responded, "My time has not yet come." John is telling us that there was an intentionality and a deliberate, conscious living on the part of Jesus. And then one day, Andrew came to him with Philip, because some Greeks had come to Philip and had said to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." Philip was Greek. He spoke Greek. They came to him. He went to Andrew. Andrew came to Jesus, said, "There's some people who want to see you." And it was like that request from the Gentiles, that request from those beyond Israel, triggered in Jesus the recognition that he was at the threshold now of something big that would happen that would expand his ministry now to the whole world, because he certainly believed that the kingdom of God was for all nations. And so in the 23rd verse of John 12, in response to this request, "There are some people here that want to see you," rather than saying, "Well, bring them in," or "Bring me to them," we hear him say, "The hour is now come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then there follows that parable about the grain of wheat that must fall into the ground and die, lest it abide alone, but if it falls into the ground and dies, it bears fruit. Some biblical scholars studying that passage believe that the gospel writer inserted those verses in order to illustrate what Jesus meant by the hour dawning. But if you want to read what may have been the original statement of Jesus, go from verse 23 to verse 27. Let me read that for you a moment. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Verse 27, "Now my soul is in turmoil. And what am I to say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this hour came I forth. Father, glorify thy name." To his mother he said, "My hour is not come." To those urging him to go up to Jerusalem early on, he said, "My time is not come." Some Greeks want to see him, and all at once he says, "My hour has come." And then he says, with fear and trembling, according to the word used here, "My soul is in turmoil." Now the struggle begins to be intense. Now he has to wrestle with whether or not he will actually go through all the way with that intentionality that was set out at the beginning. Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul wrenched within me. Now I stand with fear and trembling before the threshold of this final act. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. That's what I would like to say. That's what everything within me that's human would like to say. But no. No. This is why I came. Father, glorify thy name. And in that magnificent obedience, Jesus finished the course of his life as he began it. As he began it with the intentionality to live by the vision, by the claim of God upon his life as he understood it. And he remained faithful to it to the end. Jesus lived with a marvelous freedom and self-mastery. He lost his life, but he never betrayed his soul. You know the things that disappoint us most about ourselves? I find this personally, but I find it all the time in my encounter with people. The things that discourage us and disappoint us the most are the points at which we betray ourselves, the point at which we fail to live up to our best insights and our noblest understanding, where we have no self-worth, and where we stumble and get disgusted with ourselves is precisely at that point where we fail to live according to the intention of our lives. It is at that point that we often want to throw in the towel. Jesus gives us a magnificent model of one who kept faithful to the end. He lived according to the vision, right up until the darkness of Calvary. And therein he is our model. He lived with such a freedom and such a confidence and a self-mastery because he was so mastered by the eternal God. He didn't fit anywhere. And his life and his day was no different than our own. There were those that wanted to cram him into one pigeonhole or another. He could have joined the Sadducean party, I suppose, given the gifts and the power that he possessed. I'm sure the Sadducees would have loved to have him. And the Sadducees were the people who simply collaborated with the occupying power. And I suppose a Sadducee could have come here this morning, maybe Caiaphas or one of the priests, and could have given us a learned dissertation on the importance of cooperation and of collaboration in the course of life. He might have stood up and said, look, for the serenity of society, for the tranquility of the city of Jerusalem, for the maintenance of the temple worship, for the tradition of the fathers being preserved, for the general well-being of society, it was necessary for us to cooperate with the Roman occupying power. Look at the brute force that they had. What other alternative did we have? He could have made a good case. He would have convinced me. I would have been a collaborator. I'm one of those reasonable people. I would have sat down with the Roman generals. I would have said, now look, we can work this out. That's who I am. I would have rationalized the radical claims of Jesus to an ultimate obedience to the kingdom of God by saying, look, it's just common sense to get along with Rome. Well, there were those, if the Sadducees, and of course underneath all of their reasonableness, was their selfish desire to keep the status quo so they kept their position in society. But you can cover that and mask that up pretty nicely. But if they wanted to keep everything in the status quo, there were the radicals on the other end of the spectrum, the zealots, who wanted everything to blow up, who were looking for an armed rebellion against Rome, who were looking for someone like Jesus who had the charismatic gifts who could have caused a popular uprising that could have thrown off that Roman yoke. Because they thought that human slavery was the consequence of some external occupying force. And Jesus said to them, look, human slavery is not the result of some legion in your city. Human slavery is some lack of freedom within. And it could well be that Judas, who was probably one of the zealot party, finally turned Jesus in and betrayed him because Jesus refused to play ball with this revolutionary plot to overthrow Rome. There were other people in Jesus' day who just gave up on history. We know of the community of the Essenes who went off into the wilderness, started a monastic community. They gave up on history. They repudiated the world. They said, the world is hopeless. The world is helpless. Why get all tangled up in the world? Why care about society and its structures and its institutions? Let's withdraw. Let's form our own little religious society out here. It's a temptation. It's a temptation. Let the world go to hell. Just let me say my prayers and sing my hymns. A lot of Christian people withdraw into a ghetto of piety and are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. Jesus was not a part of that, although I'm sure he would say there are those who are called to pursue that kind of life. And then there were those that sort of compromised down the middle, the Pharisees. They tried to live according to the strict letter of the law, and in their self-righteousness kind of condemned everybody else, sort of made their adjustment with the world. They didn't move out of the world, but they tried to live apart from the world, in the meantime being a part of the world. But in their legalism and their self-righteousness, they became insufferable. And Jesus had hard words for them. Jesus didn't fit anywhere. There was something in him that offended everybody, so that all of them could get together to do away with him. Which is a sign of that magnificent freedom with which he lived. That freedom that refused to become a captive of any ideological position or political party or partisan politics or confessional group. Jesus was free, because he was totally captivated by the will of God and the vision of the kingdom as he had perceived it. And in that is a marvelous inspiration and model to us. And he is also a condemnation on our chameleon complex that causes us just kind of to drift along with whatever current happens to be current. And then to despise ourselves for our weakness and for the betrayal of that which is highest and best in us. It wasn't easy. John does not record the Garden of Gethsemane agony either, any more than he records the temptation narratives. Again, you have to go to Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But in this text this morning, he uses the word turmoil, which is a similar word to the word of the garden agony. And we know that John was saying to us what the other gospel writers have revealed to us. And it's quite amazing, really, that this revelation should find its way into the gospel when they are setting forth Jesus Christ, the Son of God, And yet in faithfulness to the reality that they remembered, they show us a Jesus who with fear and trembling stammered before the moment. He didn't have any supernatural knowledge. It didn't take supernatural knowledge to know that the consequence of his life would have to be his life. And as he approached that hour, he did not do it, knowing he had some kind of an ace up his sleeve. He did it magnificently as a human person, determined to be obedient no matter what the cost. He must have wondered about the silence of heaven. He must have wondered how far he could get to the edge of the cliff before the Father would somehow reveal his hand. The kingdom he proclaimed, the God he announced, the good news he proclaimed. And it seemed like the darkness was just moving in. And he was closer and closer to the edge of the precipice. And then would he die by the vision with which he lived? Or would he crumble and collapse? Well, the wonder of Jesus is that he went through the garden, he went to the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he went all the way and he was obedient unto death, Paul says, even the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Well, that's amazing. That's really something. And there have been those who have been inspired by Jesus, inspired by Jesus to live out a vision that they learned from Jesus. One such person is a man named André Trocmé, who was a French Huguenot, that is a French Reformed pastor, who was the pastor of a village during the Second World War, which became a refuge for all kinds of refugee people, especially Jewish refugees fleeing the Nazi horror. As a boy, Trocmé had a privileged childhood. And then his mother was killed in an accident, and his father, a French Reformed gentleman, very conservative and unexpressive, this young boy had all kinds of things turning within him. And at a youth union, a Christian youth band, he met young people who were in personal relationship with Jesus Christ and came himself to a very personal relationship with Christ. During the First World War, his village in France was occupied by German soldiers, and a German soldier offered him some bread one day. He said, "Are you hungry?" He said, "I'm not hungry, but if I were hungry, I wouldn't take your bread. You are the enemy." And the German soldier said to him, "No, you don't realize who I am. I am a Christian." He said, "You are a soldier. My brother is fighting in the war. You would kill my brother." He said, "I would not kill your brother. I carry no gun." And then he told André that he was a telegraph officer, but he refused to carry a weapon, and he refused to kill because, he said, "Jesus has said, I must not kill." Well, this really struck this young boy. And he invited the German soldier to his youth band, and the German soldier shared his Christian experience. And they were bound together in this amazing, mystical union in Jesus Christ. And Trocmé eventually became a pastor himself. And as he was leading a men's Bible study one day, he heard him saying what he had not planned to say. He said, if Jesus really walked upon this earth, why do we keep treating him as if he were a disembodied, impossibly idealistic ethical theory? If Jesus really walked on this earth, why do we treat him as a disembodied, impossible ethical theory? If he was a real man, then the Sermon on the Mount was made for people on this earth. And if he existed, God has shown us in flesh and blood what goodness is for flesh and blood people. And the men in the circle felt the impact of those words. And it was like the Spirit of God moved upon them, and they fell to their knees and they offered their lives to emulate the life of Jesus. And the German soldier's testimony and this experience and all of it combined continued to shape Trotny to the point at which he became pacifist in his own thinking and in his own life, determined to love all people, to forgive his enemies, and to take no human life nor do any harm. Well, he was determined not to be separated from Jesus. What this meant to him was that God had shown mankind how precious man was to him by taking the form of a human being and coming down to help human beings and their deepest happiness. Trotny believed also that Jesus had demonstrated that love for mankind by dying for us on the cross. And if these beliefs sounded too mysterious, he knew that Jesus had himself refused to do violence to mankind, refusing to harm the enemies of his precious existence as a human being. In short, Jesus was for Trotny the embodied forgiveness of sins, and staying close to Jesus meant always being ready to forgive your enemies instead of torturing or killing them. He became the pastor of a little French Huguenot village in the south of France, La Chambon. And in 1940, when the Nazis overran France and installed a puppet government that became their instrument, La Chambon, under the leadership of Trotny, became a refuge, especially for Jewish people, beginning early on with little symbolic actions that asserted their freedom over against the Vichy France regime. Eventually, they had to declare themselves openly. And in 1942, when 28,000 Jews were rounded up in Paris and thrown into an arena where for days in their filth and hunger and thirst, they remained until they were shipped out to death. When a Vichy official came to La Chambon, he was confronted with the fact that this village, if they were asked to give up their Jews, would refuse to do so. It was kind of like the hour had come. They could resist in small ways to begin with, but it was important that at the beginning they intended to obey, so that when the crisis came, they announced their intention to be disobedient in order to be obedient to the call of God. And that little village in those years, 40 to 44, a village of 3,000, saved the lives of 6,000. And it's a beautiful story of goodness happening. Well, Jesus has inspired many people down through the centuries. And various people have responded in different ways to the vision. But of this I'm sure, he would stamp his life on our lives. Paul said, I pray for you, Galatian Christians, till Christ be formed in you. Next week, from 1 Peter, he gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. What is the vision? What is the vision of the call of God, of the claim of Jesus, that has become a part of your soul. No one can live out this kind of a life because it is imposed from the outside. I cannot tell you the shape of your discipleship. No one will obey nobly, magnificently, with beautiful freedom at the cost of one's life unless one is living out that which is deepest within one. But the call to discipleship is a call to all of us. And in these Lenten days, 1987, as we contemplate Jesus, may his life be more and more formed in our lives. Our problem so often is we reduce these things to arguments, to debates, to theories, to theological propositions, to philosophical positions. And nothing ever happens as a result of an argument or a debate. But when one is overwhelmed with Jesus, then one's life will never be the same. And little by little, that shape of Jesus will become more and more apparent. Jesus obeyed a costly obedience, dying in the darkness, alone, without a clue, but dying faithful to the end, trusting God in the darkness, of the God whom he had trusted in his life. And as we celebrate it here in this second Sunday in Lent, we celebrate on the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, because we know that fully following the will of God and following the steps of Jesus will not guarantee us peace, nor success, nor security. It may get us across, but the darkness of Good Friday has been dispersed by the glory of Easter Sunday and God's climactic yes to the one who lives by the vision. Jesus is really something. And to live that way, my goodness, that must be really to live.